Thank you very much, Jeremy. And thank you, Matt, for having me. This is his series on expectant exiles, and so I'm honored to get to complete this for him. And I know he had specific things he wanted to communicate, and hopefully I'll communicate those things, but I most of all want to communicate what God wants to communicate. So if you would mind giving me a moment, and let's just say a quick prayer together. God, this is about you. We come together to thank you, to reflect on who you are, and to be renewed by the Holy Spirit because of your love for us and the truths that you speak to us through your word. And I ask that you would speak today now what you want to say. And we pray this in Jesus' name. So we've been looking at the Jewish exile in Babylon. And before we look at the story in today's passage, I want to go back and look at the beginning of the story. And through it all, I want to keep in mind a couple things. First, the relationship of Jews to God and how that's been mediated through the temple and the priests in Jerusalem for all this time. And second, their longing to return home from exile and the longing for home in general. Leading up to the story that Jeremy just read, we learn in Ezra that God fulfills Jeremiah's prophecy by stirring the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, who declares that the exiles are to return to Jerusalem if they want, and he even says that the Jews should be financially and otherwise assisted by the peoples of his kingdom for their return and for the house of God. And he sets an example for that by returning all the plunder from the temple to the Jews. And then Ezra gives us a detailed list of all of those who returned to Jerusalem and Judah and mentions that the leaders of these tribes made offerings for the house of God to rebuild it. So at this point, the exiles have settled across Judah and are now gathering again in Jerusalem. The priests have rebuilt the altar to the Lord and have begun offering sacrifices again. The people as a group celebrate the Feast of Booths, which I think is a little bit ironic because they just came from exile. So do they really need, like, it's just been a year. Do they really need a fresh reminder? But it's good because it's what God commanded them to do. And then they make further offerings needed to begin rebuilding the foundation of the temple. And we come to the moment today, after 70 years of being away from home, of exile, they come back to a still destroyed Jerusalem, a destroyed temple, the symbol of their faith in the one true God. They've been home for a year, as I said, and they just completed the foundation of a new temple. There's so much to celebrate. God kept his promise. God was faithful to them. He said, in 70 years, I will bring you back, and that is when he brought them back. They have a fresh start. But then the story tells us something interesting in verse 12. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joy of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, because the people were shouting with a loud shout, and the sound was heard from far away. Why are there tears in the middle of this celebration? Now, the text doesn't tell us directly. There could be a million reasons for tears, right? But we can make some educated guesses, and I think exploring this will give us some really interesting and helpful insights. I think the most obvious is the traumatic memories. The priests and Levites, the heads of fathers' household, those who remembered the exile from the beginning, they remember the approach of the army of Nebuchadnezzar and the city being surrounded and cut off. They remember the slow dwindling of food and the day when there was nothing left to feed their families. They remember when the army lost its courage and fled from the city. They remember when the king was captured, his sons killed, the king was blinded and put in chains. They remember seeing the great houses burned and the temple destroyed and the walls torn down. Actually, the temple was destroyed later. Let me correct that. But they remember the palace being burned and the walls destroyed. And then they remember when they were packed up with their parents and their grandparents and their communities and taken away from the only home they'd ever known. So even though it's been 7 years since these things happened, and they've been home for a year, and they've settled, and they're seeing the foundation of a new temple, and they're starting again, it could easily, all these traumatic memories could easily come back to their minds. I mean, we just think about what's going on in Ukraine right now, and you think all the people who've been forced to flee their homes and watch their cities being burned, they're not going to forget this when they're old. This is not going to ever be something that they forget. And I think there's a few really good things that we can learn from this moment and considering that some of these tears could be over the trauma. And that was, those who were weeping didn't act like everything was fine. They were real. They didn't pretend. Just because this is a big formal celebration, it's not okay to cry. It's not okay to be upset. It's not okay to show that, because we're supposed to be celebrating right now. And on the other hand, the tears were accepted by the community. No one told them, hey, you need to stop. We're here to celebrate. This is, look at all that God has done. So mourning was part of the celebration. And I love the image of this cry that's heard far away, because I feel like that cry is very symbolic for our faith and the gospel that we're declaring to the world, because it is both a cry of sorrow and a cry of joy mixed and intermingled. And I think, again, that just recognizing that our events that are sad, funerals come with many reasons to laugh and have joy, and good events, happy events, also have reasons to mourn. Another reason why there might be tears, again, this isn't directly in the text, but I feel like it's a logical conclusion. Regardless of the fact that this was a new foundation, the Temple of Solomon was gone, and this would just be a copy of what was lost. Jerusalem, the one they left 70 years ago, was gone. It was not only destroyed, but it had been in disrepair, not kept up with for 70 years. Imagine all the plants and overgrowth and just how different it would feel. This is not the home they were hoping to come back to. And even if they could rebuild the temple and Jerusalem as they remembered, it would never be the same, because it would come with a certainty that it was never going to be safe. It could never be this place that God would not allow to destroy. And we know that they were destroyed again. And this reminded me, as I was reflecting on this, of soldiers who go to war and come home. Just the fact that you have those feelings of, I just want to have the relief of being safe, the comforts of home, and yet when you come home, it's not the same. Things have changed so much in your home, and you've changed so much that people don't know how to respond to you, because you're not the same person anymore. And at the end of The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien gives us a taste of what this was like. We have a huge epic story. The ultimate evil has been defeated, and yet when the hobbits return to their beloved Shire, it's been ransacked, and evil men have taken over and turned this garden into a place where there's factories. The hobbits are looked at as strangers to their former neighbors, and who don't know how to respond to them, who've been hardened by these sufferings. And Tolkien had a deep personal knowledge of this from World War I. He knew what it was like to come home. And I think, just like soldiers, some of these Jews are realizing that they're alone in their mourning and their sadness, because the next generation didn't know what was lost. They had grown up in Babylon. They had always been told this was their home. They knew all the stories. It was all connected. They had much reason to celebrate. But those who had seen the loss could not connect with the younger generation. They knew what was lost. They were almost maybe too traumatized to celebrate fully. At the end of The Lord of the Rings, when Frodo is leaving Middle-earth, he's taking a ship, and he says to his friend, "I've been too deeply hurt, Sam. I tried to save the Shire, and it has been saved, but not for me." Now let's look at one other reason why there might be tears. And again, I want to bring this back around to the temple and it acting as this kind of central symbol of God's presence and the faith of the Jews. We get this only real hint of why they were crying by who was crying, those who had seen the first house. Another thing that was interesting I noted in the text, that is King Cyrus specifically declares that the Jews should get support on their return for the house of God. So whatever that the Jews communicated to the unbelievers around them in Persia and in Babylon was that the temple was really important. It was so important that when you send us home, you know, that's what we want to do. That's the first thing we want to do. And in fact, that is the first thing they do as soon as they're settled in their homes. And we know that the book of Nehemiah, which used to be part of Ezra, Ezra and Nehemiah being one book, it's all about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And I it just struck me as strange that they chose to build the temple first rather than build the walls, which, again, maybe that was an act of faith. Maybe that was saying, we trust God. We're not going to worry about the walls. We're going to rebuild the temple. But it also feels a little bit like, could there be this idea that, well, if we build the temple, then we'll be safe. God will protect us. We don't need walls. So some of these tears could be just the realization that it wasn't enough. The temple wasn't enough to protect us. And just the idea that even in this moment of celebration and goodness, it can't last. God knew that through 70 years of exile, no homeland, no temple, that the Jews would still be his people and he would still be their God. They would still have a relationship without those things and even could grow closer to him. But after 70 years, what King Cyrus knows is important to them, alongside sending them home, is to rebuild the temple. So this relationship with the temple as mediator is very complex, and I want to explore that a little bit. And the first thing that we know about the temple is the temple building itself was man's idea. In verse 10, we read, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with the trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel." And we know that the idea of the temple and the plans and the building it out were David and Solomon's plans. And God blessed those things. We know he blessed it. It says so in Scripture. His presence filled the temple. He accepted the sacrifices made there. And he met with a high priest once per year on the Day of Atonement. God used the temple to bring people to worship him, both inside Israel and from other nations. And in fact, ironically, God took the symbol of the temple more seriously than the Jews. In Ezekiel 10, we read of God, leading up to chapter 10, God's been sharing judgments about Israel with Ezekiel. And I bring this book up specifically because Matt did preach a sermon on this, on the prophecy of the exile. And God's been sharing of judgments about Israel that are going to happen. And in chapter 10, I argue they hit the climax because this is when God's presence departs the temple. But why does God depart? If he didn't take the temple seriously, why would he bother with that? But he did. God saw they had fallen into idolatry from other nations, and he was going to send them into exile to save them from it. And they forgot they were his representatives. They defiled and misused the temple, and the ceremonies had even become a way possibly to outsource their faith to the priests instead of having a personal relationship with them. And so God said, I'm leaving the temple. But God didn't say, and I'm going to leave you with an empty temple. I'm going to take you with me. I'm going to take you on a journey, and I'm going to use this journey to judge you and to show you mercy and to show you that these external things, though good, you don't need them to know me. And God tells us another one of his purposes for the exile in Ezekiel 12. He says, "And they shall know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them among the countries. But I will let a few of them escape from the sword, from famine and pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the nations where they go and may know that I am the Lord." So one of God's big purposes in the exile was that they would know him and declare him. That was his purpose. It wasn't just judgment. The judgment was kind of the quick thing that happened at the beginning. And the rest of his goal was to say, I want to save you. I want you to know me. I don't want you to be thinking you depend on these other things to know me. And I want you to be free from the idols that were keeping you from knowing me. And I want you, as you tell your story, to share me with others. So if the temple was man's idea, what was God's idea? In Exodus 25:8, we read, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all of its furniture, so you shall make it." God's design wasn't to meet with his people in a temple, but to symbolize his presence with a tent made of skins in the heart of a camp. Now, the tabernacle was probably a fairly awe-inspiring building, but nothing compared to this golden temple of Solomon. And a tent is inherently transient. It doesn't have a piece of land there where it belongs. It can be packed up and it can disappear, and you don't know where it is, and then suddenly it's somewhere else. And this symbolism mattered to God. Why is that, though? Well, because even the tabernacle wasn't God's original plan for how he would meet with us. So let's consider this further, because it connects with the sadness and disappointment that the Jews might feel seeing the new foundation of the temple being built. How are things going to be better this time? How is this really going to meet our ultimate heart's desire? Well, there are two passages from Hebrews, I think, that can share us more about God's original plan, the plan that would satisfy. In Hebrews 8, we read, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" Again, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And in Hebrews 10, just to add a little bit more to that, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Meaning, even if the law was a shadow and the tabernacle, which was God's given by God to Moses, how much more the temple designed and built by men as a shadow. It's no wonder that it's possible to mourn even when you finally come home and you could rebuild the most central important place in your faith. It could never satisfy their desires, nor could its rebuilding give them the safety and relationship with God that they deeply desired. But I don't want to discount this earthly symbol either. Though these things were shadows, that doesn't make them unimportant. Let me clarify. An amazing truth about creation is that God wanted to make true things visible and tangible. In this way, the temple and sacrifices were good because they were our way to remind God's people that he was holy. And he showed them that physically. He showed and demonstrated his holiness physically, and he showed them their brokenness physically, and he showed them that he had the ability to save them and free them in a physical thing, in a physical manner. And the Jews needed priests to mediate their relationship with God because of sin. And the sacrifices that they offered needed a place to happen. And we would still need these things if God hadn't made a new covenant with us, replacing the shadow of the true things with living, breathing, eternal reality. And that is part of the good news that we have, that these formal, tangible things, the temple, the priests, the ceremonies, those things have passed away. We have instead been given a person, Jesus Christ, the only one who perfectly fulfills priest, sacrifice, and mediator. We don't depend on external symbols to connect to God. Now, God in his wisdom gave us new ones to help us remind us that these things are true, what we believe is true, and that physical reality is a true expression of those things. And God, I think, wanted to show the Jews this too in the years that they were in exile. He wanted them to turn directly to him in relationship and to find their home where he was. He wanted the freedom from the idolatry they've fallen into and into thinking that they depended on a building and on these external things for him to be their God and for them to be his people. God's original plan wasn't to meet with us in a temple or a tent. It was to meet with us and on a walk in the garden in the cool of the day. In Eden, there was no temple. And in the end, there's also no temple. In Revelation 21:22, we read, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Our identity, our home, the place we are to meet with God is in Christ himself. Now, again, as I said, Ezra doesn't tell us why the Jews both cheered and cried at the laying of the foundation of that new temple. But I think it can remind us of the truth that even when God gives us all we desire, it won't satisfy us. And at the same time, when there are things to mourn and loss, we can also remember that they won't last. We have things to be joyful about because Christ is our home. He gives us rest and true joy. When folly, when sin, when the brokenness of the world takes away our earthly blessings, takes away our homes or our identity, we can be the people of hope, for our perfect rest is coming. Again, in Hebrews, we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So, if God gives you the thing you've been praying and earnestly waiting for, and the newness and excitement wears off, and you feel a sense of disappointment, or if he takes a blessing from your life, or from our church, or from our country, and we have that sense of dissatisfaction or fear, or sense of being uprooted, then God is calling us and asking us and inviting us to turn directly to him, to find our joy in him, to make our home where he is. But the good news is even better than that. God is not saying, "Come to me where I am and make your home with me." In this soon-to-come season of Advent, we remember that his name is Emmanuel. And that actually means that God has become like us, and he's come to us, and the home that we've always desired is where he is making his home here on earth. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we know that our joys are only temporary and our earthly blessings are short-lived because there's much to mourn over and to be sorrowful over, and we can love people who don't know you and love each other in our hard times. And we also thank you, God, that in our sorrow and our mourning, we also know that there's joy and that those things are also temporary. And in terms of eternity, they're only a blip. And so we thank you, God, that you go with us and that you make your home with us wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen.